Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Galatians 2:15-21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Good morning. Good to see you all. If you're not already there, I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 as we continue our series. It's good to be back with you all this week. I appreciate your prayers last week as I was traveling away in Dallas. And a special thank you to the music team, all our volunteers, for leading so well last week and today. Let's pray together as we get into our text. Father, I come before you and ask that you would work a miracle among us. Father, that the supernatural would meet us here through your Spirit. As I consider those among us who might be hurting, who might be striving and stressing in their jobs, in their family relationships, in their finances, even in their own self-worth. I ask that you would encourage your people today. Remind them of the sweet life that is offered to us in your Son, Jesus, who has brought us justification. And Father, I pray for those in here who do not know you, who are walking in the ways of the world, who are pursuing their own acts of righteousness through the law. And Father, I ask that even today, this week, that you might convict through your Spirit, that you would work new life among us. We ask in your name. Amen. So I want us to reflect for a few minutes on our passage from last week, because really, if we're going to understand what Paul is saying to us in these verses today, we need to understand what happened. So looking back at last week, we had Peter and Barnabas sitting at a table, sharing a simple meal with Gentile believers in the area. And the thing about meals is that they're personal. Right, there's a connection made. When you sit down to eat with someone, you're inviting them into your space. You're welcoming them into your personal space, and you're inviting intentional conversation. Even when you find yourself talking with someone after service today, you'll find a host of barriers between you that may not even be known. There might be the barrier of time, right? Because at any moment, one of you can and will eventually remove yourself from the conversation. As you go to grab your kids, as you head off for lunch, the conversation will be ended quickly. And with a wall of time, there's also a wall of depth, because you're not going to go very deep in conversation when you know it's only going to last for a few minutes. But when you sit down for a meal, it's an altogether different occasion. For instance, you take a seat. You sit down with one another at a table. So there's a set amount of time wherein no one's going to excuse themselves from the conversation, albeit briefly for the restroom or something like that. And so the mental clock of time is removed as you invite this long-term connection. Let's also remember that to have a meal with someone is to associate yourself directly to them. For example, when I consider some of the modern hymn writers today, who I might admire, my perception of them is usually lofty. I think of them as above myself, kind of beyond myself, because they've accomplished some wonderful things. And subconsciously, I hold them in high regard. But if I sit down to a meal with one of them, and they ask me about my life and my ministry, the gap between us is closed by association simply at the table. So with all this in mind, imagine yourself as a Gentile believer. You're sitting at the table with Peter and Barnabas, and you're sharing a meal. And all of a sudden, they get up, and they remove themselves from your conversation. And you look around, and you realize some other people have walked into the room. So how are you feeling? Embarrassed? Worthless? I mean, least of all, disappointed, right? You might even question your faith. There might be some self-doubt. What is it about me that caused these men of God, whom I admire, to remove themselves from me? Or you might even question their faith. Did they have this wrong? And that is the situation we find ourselves in today. So the first of 3 points that I want us to walk through is seen in verses 15 to 16 is this. Justification can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So frankly, the reason that Peter and Barnabas retreated from the Gentiles at this time is because they were not circumcised. And to make matters worse, they weren't Jews. So immediately in our story, we find a segregation. There's a division of the people. The Gentiles, in this case, had been weighed and were found wanting. They didn't quite measure up. You see, the mindset of the circumcision party, the group of people that came in and influenced Peter and Barnabas to leave that table, was that they were closer to God. They had God's favor because they were Jews and because they were circumcised, because they had done something to their bodies. But in reality, this mindset only brought them closer to hell and to the grave. You see, trying to live as if we can earn any justification before a holy God can only lead to disappointment, only lead to failure, and ultimately it leads to death. We will see this morning that we are truly disillusioned to think that we can live good lives outside of Jesus. So in order for us to understand the argument of Paul here in this context, we need to look at some of his other writings. So hear this from Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision," they weren't circumcised, "by what is called the circumcision," by the group that were circumcised, "which is made by flesh, by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is how the Judaizers saw these people. But he continues in verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Where previously the Gentiles had been separated, right? They were far away from the kingdom. Now they are not. There's no division. So really what Paul is saying by acknowledging this divide in verse 15 is he's saying, okay, I'll play your game. If you want to segregate, let's talk about our differences. Of course, we are Jews and they are Gentiles. That's clear. It's obvious. Of course, that means that as Jews, we are a nation chosen to be God's people. And of course, that means that we are privy to God's covenants, his promises, and his holy law. And if anyone could ever figure out how to be justified before God Almighty, it was them. The burden of proof laid on the Jews. And yet it never happened. Right? You read the whole Old Testament. Justification never came through the law because it could only come through faith. It never came through your ethnicity. It couldn't come from your consistent tithing, not your care for your family, not by how long you spent in the word and in prayer, or even by your kindness to strangers. Paul points back specifically to Psalm 143, which says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy, and in your faithfulness answer me. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." So he says, don't bring me into judgment because I know I'm guilty. These are the words of the psalmist who is also a Jew, right? He had no peace of mind based on his own merits. If he were to die and stand before God, he knew he deserved death. And yet still, the glory of Israel, which was their sole claim to be the nation of God, the nation among all the nations in the world that God chose as his own, that nation would be stripped of its birthright. And what came to them first was now freely giving to the world. And we see that made perfectly clear in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, "What shall we say? What shall the Jews say? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. They weren't working for it. They weren't even looking for it. Yet it was made available to them. That is," he continues, "a righteousness that is by faith. On the other hand, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Paul says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so you have the Jewish people consistently pursuing the law through their own works and merit, and the Gentiles who have now received the blessings of salvation who weren't even looking for it. It's incredibly humbling. The playing field is leveled, advantage removed, and it was no secret. It's not like Peter and Barnabas had just forgotten about this or had not learned it before, and that is really why Paul is so harsh. One theologian put it this way. He said, "If a Jew, having turned to Christ, become a believer, has learned that strict obedience to legal requirements, divine and human, will not even bring him into the kingdom." So if a Jew realizes he can't do it, but Christ has done it for him, tries nevertheless to impose such legalism upon a Gentile, his effort to place this yoke upon them is inexcusable. It's like finding the key to life and then locking up someone else in chains. And let us not think that the Lord would think lightly on those who cloud the clear way to salvation. So Paul's understanding here is a legal one, so I think it's helpful for us to consider another legal binding. So for instance, let's take marriage, right? It's the legal and contractual binding of two citizens to one another for a lifetime before men and before God. So during the ceremony, you hear something along these lines: "What God has joined together, let no man separate." In marriage, there is found a new identity. I mean, truly, a new family is formed altogether. So the single life that you would live for so long until then, the only life you really knew, is now dead to you. And the life you live in the moment, you live in light of your spouse. And as you grow older and life goes on, you have children and your life is tied to your role in your new family. Husband, wife, mom, dad, that is where you find your identity. I'm reminded specifically of friends of ours who have suffered the searing pain of divorce in the instance of the dad who up and walked away not long after the birth of their second baby boy. While one can walk away, it cannot be done without fracturing the life of every member in that family. In the same way, to trade the justification that is freely offered in Christ, by definition, severs our relationship with Him. In Christ's work, we find life, but in our works, we can only find death. Which brings us to our second point. Number one, being justification can only come through faith in Jesus. Number two, verses 17 through 19, to forsake Christ is to forfeit your justification. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So Paul's argument here is simply we are all seeking justification. It's something we all want. We might not use the word justification. We might say affirmation. We might say validation. Some would even say they're looking for vindication. But ultimately, what we mean is justification. Because we all want to be in right standing. But not only right standing, we want to be right. And ultimately, we can't. We can't be right, let alone be made right. You, on your own, in and of yourself, will never be right in the truest sense of the word. There was only one person who achieved that. And therefore, that person being Jesus is the only one who can make you right. And the argument of these Judaizers that we see here in Galatians was very similar to the argument of many of the Pharisees who came against Jesus at his time on earth, right? They believed that to fellowship with Gentile sinners who were by nature unclean people was a sin. And furthermore, to imply that the grace of God could be extended to these people was to cheapen God's glory. How could a perfect God show His grace to a people that were not His own and who aren't even seeking Him? They're not even looking for it. They believed the law was being polluted as it was going forth to the Gentiles. But Jesus Himself speaks positively of the law. Matthew 22, His own words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So the entirety of the Old Testament law and prophets summarized by loving God and loving everyone on earth. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but He came to fulfill it. And Paul gives us more clarity in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. The law could never bring righteousness, it could never justify." He goes on, "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh," or one might say to the law, "but walk according to the Spirit." And as we know from Abraham, righteousness has only ever come through faith. But in Christ, the law finds its fulfillment. That is to say, the law by definition requires perfection. It requires obedience. It requires someone to adhere to it. That's why it's there in the first place, to point out how you're not adhering to it. So someone has to keep it and hold its standards perfectly. And we could never do that. And in this case, many of the Gentiles of this day, they weren't trying. The Jews were trying their socks off and they weren't getting anywhere. But for those who were trying, Paul considers, there's someone out there who is working their tail off to earn their way to heaven, to be honored by their good works. And he says, okay, you think you're good? You think you have a great resume? I have a better one. In Philippians 3, he says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I was what the law is looking for. He continues in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And don't miss this, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from his works, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. But Paul has torn down the wall, the barrier of his former life. I mean, quite simply, his entire life's work, decades of endeavors, decades of spiritual zeal and fervor and persecuting the church for the sake of his God. Everything he had worked for up until that point, when Jesus showed up to him, he decided, it's worthless. All my striving, all my toiling, worthless, obsolete. His justification was now and could only be found in the life of Christ, who upheld the law and died on his behalf. So why on earth would he go back to his former pursuits, right? Why would he seek to find merit in his former accomplishments when he had already found fulfillment of the law in Christ? For Paul to go back to his old ways would result in his re-condemnation, right? Speaking of change, it's like you've been freed from prison, and then a week later you say, you know what? I'm going to go back. I was making it happen in there. Yeah, put the shackles back on me, let's do it. Why would he go back to be condemned again? Of course he wouldn't. It's madness. So we're reminded that the law is a reference point. The instructions that God has left for his people to love him and to love others. It is the measurement, the law, is our measurement of our obedience and faithfulness, but it can never measure our righteousness. The law does not get us to God. Rather, God has come to us through the law in the life of Christ. Therefore, we are no longer motivated by the law in order to obtain salvation. Rather, we are motivated by the salvation which leads us to faithfully obey the law. Consider when you were a kid. I know for me, when I was young, I was frequently saying something along the lines of, usually to my sister or friends, don't tell mom and dad. Who, my parents are here, by the way, which is fantastic. Or I hope my parents don't find out, right? In my mind, as a young child, even if I wasn't fully and completely obedient, it didn't matter as long as I wasn't facing consequences. If I wasn't in trouble, even if I had secretly been disobedient, my standing before my parents was still in good form, at least as it appeared to me. There was no trouble at home, even though I still wasn't being perfect. And you grew up a little bit, and there were times when simply you avoid sinful situations because you know there will be consequences. Maybe there's a movie coming out on Friday night, so I'm not going to do anything that's going to get me grounded for the weekend because I want to be at that movie on Friday. But as you grow up, hopefully, you're able to recognize the great love and care that your parents have sacrificed for you. And it's really almost a subconscious adjustment. You realize the relationship you have with your parents is more than worthwhile, and their value has grown so much that now your desire is simply to make them look good, to make them proud. It's as if you want to make your parents proud while at the same time knowing they are and always will be proud. So point one, justification can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, to forsake Christ is to forfeit your justification. And finally, number three, verses 20 and 21, Jesus died for you so he could live through you. Jesus died for you so he could live with you, live through you. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Christ died, and now Christ lives. So the Christian, likewise, has traded their life for the life of Jesus. And this is the great paradox of Christianity. We live, and yet we do not live. But rather, Jesus lives in us and through us. And one of the primary motivating factors in Paul's argument today is that Christian Jews have pleaded for continual keeping of the law, and Peter and Barnabas have stumbled in their attempts to please them. For thousands of years, the Jewish people have fought over how they can keep God's law and earn his favor, many wrongly trying to live good and moralistic lives in the hopes that they would be rewarded with life everlasting. And Paul says, enough. I tried it. I did it. I kept the law more than anyone else, and it didn't get me anywhere. I can't do it, and I don't want to. I want the life of Jesus for me, because his life is better. Even the life that he is living now, Paul, when he writes this, is really Jesus living through him. It's less of Paul and more of Christ, and it is infinitely better than the life he lived before. I mean, would you want Jesus and the law? Would you trade for your works and your ego, your pride? You can't have it. And would you put that awful burden on yourself when Jesus so freely offers to take it from you? The law requires sweat, stress, toil, anguish, and continual self-doubt. Truly, it requires perfection. And in contrast, Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." My burden is light. How can the yoke of Jesus be light? Look down at Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. The yoke of Jesus is his grace. It is the righteousness that has been freely offered to all people, everyone, through his voluntary death on the cross, so that the requirement of the law might be paid in full. If you want the law, you forfeit the righteousness of Christ. If you want to rely on your works and strong reputation, you discard God's mercy. But if you would forfeit yourself, acknowledging in humility, you can't do it on your own. You can't do good even in 100 lifetimes enough to bring eternal life. Throw yourself on the mercy of God, and He will surely justify. And He will take your sin that was already paid for through the death of Jesus, and you will watch as it is cast as far away as the east is from the west. And He will put in you the righteousness of His Son Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And then, on that final day, He'll look at you and say, "You've earned it." Because Jesus earned it for you. The one who was already with God, enthroned before all creation. The Word became flesh to be a man so that the rest of us who could only dream of true righteousness might receive it freely on His behalf, bought with every drop of precious blood. Close your eyes for a second. Imagine with me a courtroom. You're seated. You start looking around. On your left sit about 20 jurors. Directly in front of you, high and lofty, sits a judge. You turn around, and behind you sit many rows of onlookers, family, friends, acquaintances. You start to realize that you have a quite prominent seat. This trial is your trial. Before you know it, the lights are turned off, a screen is let down, and your sins are put on full display for all in the room. Your dark secrets, your anger, even the subconscious evils you were never truly aware of. And then the display ends. The lights turn on and the gavel hits. Guilty. A sharp wave of anxiety rushes over you as the judge declares the sentence immediately after. Death. You look up and see the guards approaching your table to carry you immediately to the end of your life, and you panic. You start sweating as the shock sets in. Before you have a moment to even think, a door in the back opens. Someone walks in to the front of the room, past you, directly to the judge himself. He says confidently, "I will pay for this life." The judge doesn't push back. He has no words. The judge simply nods in approval. Jesus walks away and is killed. Immediately, again, the judge looks you in the eye and his gavel hits a third time. Innocent. Friends, the law is now fulfilled through the willing death of Jesus. So put your hope and trust in it, that you may receive life. In closing, where does that leave us today? I have four applications for us to consider. First, you can't earn your salvation. Friends, this is wonderful news. This is the glory of the gospel, because the most natural thing in me and in you is to try to earn our salvation. We want it. And we want to prove we deserve it. So let it go. Let go of trying to make yourself right before God. Stop worrying about yourself and look on God Himself in His majestic beauty. And remember how He cares for you. Remember that salvation is freely offered even now to those who would believe. Second, your friends, family, and everyone else in your life can't earn their salvation. They can't earn their salvation. It's important for us not to forget that our passage today stemmed from the judging of those before God. Right? Peter and Barnabas and the Judaizers saw the Gentiles, and they pronounced judgment, and so they removed themselves. And just as we so often revert to trying to earn our salvation, we just as readily and sometimes eagerly point out in the lives of others where they have failed to earn theirs. And what's far worse is that we often place a greater judgment on those around us than we would even hold ourselves to. The gospel of Jesus is a gospel of grace. It's given freely to all who would believe. So point others to the standard of Christ, and let us never add anything to the gospel in life for another believer. We trust in Jesus alone, and we must clearly proclaim the righteousness of Jesus alone. Third, consider your death. Consider your death. Whenever I'm on a plane, I think about dying. Every time, for as long as I can remember. It's absolutely inevitable. Typically, early on in the flight, somewhere close to takeoff, I imagine the various ways this plane is going down and my life is over. Every single time. And I've realized more and more recently that this is a good thing for me to consider my end, because it points me to two things. First, it leads me to a spiritual inventory of my life. Have I done things that I wasn't supposed to? Have I failed? Friends, when you consider your death, you cannot help but consider your life motivations. What are you working for? Are they self-centered? Are they law-based? Or are they God-centered? Grace-based. And also, it leads me to prayer, because in considering my death, I must go quickly to the one who holds my life. Fourth, and finally in our applications, you have been invited to the banquet table. You've been invited to the banquet table. Friends, the story does not end with our justification. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified through his death. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That means brought us to be in heaven with him. And this is the gospel. We're the Gentiles in the story, and God has welcomed us as believers into it. Once we were not a people, but we have been made a people, and we are brought into the great banquet hall of heaven to sit down at a table. And at this table, we will enjoy true and perfect fellowship with the triune God, with angelic beings, and with the people of the kingdom. Not to mention Paul, Peter, Barnabas. What a glorious meal awaits those who have forsaken the burden of the law and instead received the justification of Christ, who loved us freely and gave his life for us. What a glorious meal that will be. Would you pray with me? Father, we are reminded of a day that is coming. Remind us, our hope is not in today. It is not in this year. It is not in job security. It is not in relationships. It is not in family or children. Father, these things in life that you have blessed us with are wonderful gifts. But truly, they are meant to turn our attention back to you. Father, we eagerly await the banquet table when we will celebrate the conquering of the law through your Son. I ask that you would use this reality, this motivation, Father, to help us daily as we die to the law, as we die to ourselves, to freely live in the life that you have given. You are eternally gracious, and all we can do is say thank you and say it's our hope to honor you with this life that you have given us, be it altogether brief. We ask this in your name, for your glory, that your righteousness might be made known throughout the world because of us. Amen.
Amen. In light of that truth, would you stand with us as we sing?